All right, turn to Revelation chapter 1. We're going to continue our studies tonight. We're just going to briefly review a couple of the things we looked at last time, just to bring us back to speed where we were. We looked at verses 9, 10, and 11, where we see John's call to write. And I just want to review the statement he makes in verse 10, where he says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet." He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. We talked about the fact that this has reference, I think, to the day of the Lord, not Sunday. This is a period of judgment that God will one day bring upon the earth, the day of the Lord's judgment here upon this earth. When he says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day," I think that what happened is that John was taken or translated by the Holy Spirit into the future to see these events of the day of the Lord actually unfold as they would happen. And that's what he records in this book. We looked last time at the expression that is found in the book of Matthew chapter 24, which is commonly referred to as the sermon, the Olivet Discourse, or the Olivet Sermon. And he's talking about the end of the age, and that's not a specific point in time, but it is a period of time that constitutes basically that 70th seven, that seven-year period that's talked about in Daniel chapter 9, and we talked about that. It'll be brought to a close by an end point, he who endures to the end when Jesus Christ returns. There is an end point in time that's key in that as well, but the day of the Lord refers to that period when God judges. Probably includes as well the entire kingdom when the Lord will rule upon this earth. All right, we looked at an outline of this book, and for those of you maybe who didn't get one last time, there's several handouts up here up front. If you missed one of those, you can get one of those after the service. We looked at the fact that the book of the Revelation primarily concerns that 70th seven, from chapter 6 all the way to chapter 19, gives us a picture of those premillennial judgments that take place prior to the return of Jesus Christ to this earth to judge, to make war, and to establish his kingdom. As you look and study those passages, you'll see that there's alternating scenes that go back and forth between what John sees in heaven and then a result of what he sees in heaven, what takes place on the earth. And so it goes back and forth where he's taken by the Spirit to see those scenes unfold in that way. That simply lets us know that God is really in charge of all of this. God is the one who's directing everything that takes place. And we'll see that especially in Revelation chapter 4, where we see the throne of God set in heaven ready for judgment. John writes to the seven churches. He says, "What you see," there in verse 11, he says, "write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia." There were seven churches that were a part of Asia Minor, what we refer to in Scripture as Asia, but for us it would be Asia Minor. It is what is today modern-day Turkey, but we find those seven churches are actually churches that existed at the time that he wrote this this book, and he sent it to these churches, and that's initially where it was. To the churches of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. We see that John sees a vision. Read with me there, beginning in verse 12. "I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and one, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man." And it describes what he's wearing, and you see all these descriptions of his clothing, and his girdle, and his hair, and his eyes, and his feet, and the voice, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance like the sun. So what we see there is a picture of the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ. But all the descriptions of him that are given there, I think, point to the fact that we see him as he's about to come in judgment. We see him as he's going to appear in all of his glory. That's what this book is about, is the glory that would follow. The sufferings of Christ were fulfilled the first time he came. These are the events that will precede and will be fulfilled when he comes that second time in power and glory. As you look at this vision, it says John fell at his feet. Look at verse 17. "When I saw him, the Son of Man, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive ever forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this.'" He says, "The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. the seven stars are the angels or the messengers of the seven churches. That's what they represent. That's what they picture. He says the seven lampstands, which you saw, are the seven churches. That's what they picture. Well, that's what they represent. The key verse we saw last time is there in verse 19. The New King James translates it, "Well, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, the things which will take place after this." Most people believe this is an outline of the book of the Revelation. The things which you have seen are the past things that we see recorded in chapter 1, many people believe. The things which are now, the present, chapters 2 and 3, most believe this is a history of the church from Pentecost, which is where most people start the church, until the events that take place here. And then chapter 4, verse 1, where John is caught up into heaven, they believe that that pictures the rapture of the church. And then he says, write the things which will take place after this. They believe that's what we find in chapters 4 through 22, that it's all future. There's an alternate view of that verse and an alternate interpretation of that, and we talked about this last time as well. It could be translated, write what you saw, write what they are, or what they mean, the things that what they mean, even the things which are about to happen after this or after these things. In a sense, you look at that, write what you saw. Write the events that you saw and the things that you heard, and the things that are going to take place on the day of the Lord. Write what they are. Write what they mean, what they represent. Like he said, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And finally, even the things which are about to happen after these, which indicates that everything John saw and everything John wrote about is still future. And I think that's primarily what this book is all about. Now, that brings us to what we're going to look at tonight. What are these seven churches? What do they represent? What do they picture? Why are these two chapters recorded here, Revelation chapters 2 and 3? There is one thing I think we can know for sure. These are local churches that existed in Asia Minor this book was sent to when John wrote the Revelation. These messages were sent to those seven churches when John initially wrote this book. And so they certainly are local churches that existed in those cities that are listed there. Some believe that these churches represent types of churches, the character or the nature that a local church may exhibit. And you can study that. And each church is different. They have pluses and minuses with each church. And so you study those and you get an idea of the character of a local church and what it may exhibit. That's certainly a possibility as well. Most people believe that these churches represent, each church represents a different age in the history of the church, the body of Christ. Now, I think one of the main reasons they believe that is because of their use of the word church. A lot of times, anytime people see the word church that's mentioned, they think, well, that must refer to the church, the body of Christ, or that must symbolize the church, the body of Christ. I think that's because a lot of people seem to think that there's only one church in the Bible, and that's simply not true. In Acts chapter 7, we read about Israel, as they were a nation in the Old Testament. They were called the church in the wilderness. So there was a church which was certainly not the body of Christ. There are local churches we find throughout the New Testament mentioned. Paul wrote letters to local churches, Church of Ephesus, Church of Galatia, the churches of Galatia, Thessalonica, and so forth. There are these local churches. And there was a church that is mentioned, I think, in connection with the book of Acts, which I do not believe is the church, the body of Christ. That church, I do not believe, began until we get to the Apostle Paul. I don't think it began until we find him being used of God to make the truth known concerning that church. So, we'll look at this a little bit, but that's what people believe. Most people believe number three is the key issue. And the other thing I think that's true about this is I think these are local churches that will exist in the future prior to and during the day of the Lord. And they're going to read these messages in particular in a way that has great meaning to them that doesn't have the same meaning to us. Because as members of the church, the body of Christ, we are not going to go through any part of Daniel's 70th seven. Before that ever happens, I believe the church, the body of Christ, will be taken by the Lord home to be with Him forever in glory. So, if we look at the third issue, the ages of history, or look at the churches as types of churches, I put together a little chart. This is the typical explanation for what these churches mean. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 7 describes the letter to the church at Ephesus, the message that goes specifically to the church at Ephesus. Most people believe that this was the church during apostolic times. Basically, that first century A.D., it represented the church right after Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead, from Pentecost till about A.D. 100 is what they believe that it pictures, the apostolic church. Chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, the church at Smyrna. They believe that that represents the church that went through great persecution, particularly from the Romans, from A.D. 100 to about A.D. 300, 312. From chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, Pergamos is described as a church that became the worldly church from about A.D. 312 to 605, so about 300 years there. And again, most historians who look at it seem to be in agreement on these periods and on these descriptions of the nature of the church. Thyatira, chapter 2, verses 18 through 29, the pagan church from 605 A.D., not B.C., but A.D., all the way to the tribulation period. So there are churches that are representative of the pagan church that still exists today, according to them. Sardis, from chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, the lifeless church, the church that is spiritually dead, from about 1520, A.D. 1520, until the tribulation period. The 1500s is when we see basically the invention of the printing press. The Word of God gets in the hands of people, and you see changes, and that's why people believe that the lifeless church was until then, kind of the Dark Ages, and then from that point on, we see something different. The Philadelphia church, chapter 3, verses 7 through 13, is supposed to be the missionary church, or the more, this is the positive aspect of the church more than any other, the missionary church, from A.D. 1730, to the rapture of the church. It's interesting, some go to the tribulation period, some go to the rapture. So you've got different pictures there. So this is kind of a picture of the true church, sort of, is the idea there. And then Laodicea, the lukewarm church, neither hot nor cold. He says, I'll spew you out of my mouth, from A.D. about 1900 to the tribulation period as well. Now, I'm not denying that this is a possibility and that this is a picture of actually what the history of the church was like. Now, when we say the history of the church, I'm not sure it's really the history of the church as much as it's the history of Christendom, what people claim to be the church. Not necessarily the history of all those who are truly believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, but the history of those who claim to be Christian. And that includes not only Protestant churches, but obviously the Catholic Church as well in that. And so there certainly may be a picture of that in these churches, but I don't believe that it helps us when we put the primary focus on that. I think if we're going to understand what Revelation chapters 2 and 3 are, these messages to the churches, that the focus should not be put on church history. And there's a couple of reasons for that. Let's look at this. How do we understand these messages to the seven churches, these two chapters? I think it helps us when we don't focus on the idea that the churches represent seven stages of church history. And I think there's reasons for that. Number one, these messages really bear no resemblance to the epistles of Paul that are written to the churches, the church epistles, and the epistles written to Timothy and Titus and Philemon about the church, the body of Christ. For instance, read with me. Go with me to Revelation chapter 2. And I'm going to read a large portion of this. And I want you to just listen to the language and look at the terms that are used and look at the references that are present there. And I want you to ask yourself as we read, does this sound anything like what Paul would have written or that Paul did write concerning the church, which is the body of Christ? Here we go, verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, there's the first message. This one goes out to the church of Ephesus. Here's the second one, verse 8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works, and where you dwell, and where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him all who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written which no one knows except him who receives it. Now, just listen to the language in there. What do you see? Some of the things that we see emphasized over and over again in this is what? I know your what? I know your works. I know your works. I know your works. Every single message to the churches, that's what it starts with. I know your works. Paul, what does he focus on instead of works? Grace and faith. You know, it's a message of grace and faith. And here he focuses on works. What is he telling me? He always finds something where they fall short. There's always a problem where they fall short. What does he tell them to do? What does he call upon them to do? Repent. Change your minds. There needs to be a change of mind. Repent. He talks about them going through tribulation. That period of tribulation, there's going to be a particular time of tribulation for Israel. He talks about their patience, which means literally their patient endurance through the trials and the tribulations. He emphasizes holding fast. Now, Paul talks to us about holding fast the doctrine which we've been given, but he's talking about holding fast unto death, to the end. He who endures to the end, who overcomes. He talks about the presence of false apostles. He talks about false prophets. He talks about false Christ. He talks about Satan's dwelling place and Satan's throne. Now, Paul talks about Satan being the god of this age. He talks about the fact that we wrestle against not flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and so forth, and that Satan is our enemy and so forth. But here it keeps talking about Satan's dwelling place and Satan's throne being associated with this earth. You see, that tribulation period is going to be a time when Satan is going to have a throne on this earth, and the Antichrist, his man, is going to sit on that throne. He talks about the coming of Christ, not in the air to catch his church up, but his coming of Christ back to this earth. Look at verse 5. He says, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. The first chapter we saw, behold, he's coming with clouds. He's going to come quickly. This is a reference to the second coming of Christ. And he makes reference to the kingdom on earth. Look at chapter 2, go down to verse 27. He says, he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Now, that's a statement that comes from the second psalm. He says, they shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel. When Jesus Christ rules on this earth in his kingdom, he will rule with a rod of iron. Does that sound like the types of things that Paul talks about in the letters that he writes to us today? You see, it's a different flavor, a different language. And how many references does he talk about with the Jews and Israel and so forth in that as well? And that's the second thing. We see not only are the messages have two outstanding characteristics with each message. Number one is Israel, okay? Israel. There are references to terms which make us think of Israel. There are references to things in Israel's history. There are doctrines which concern Israel particularly. There are references to things that concern Israel. Just look at some of the things. There are references to apostles. Now, I recognize that Paul was an apostle as well. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. But that is certainly a term that makes us think of the 12 apostles. He makes reference to repentance numerous times throughout. That's the message that was given to Israel. We'll talk about that in a minute. He makes reference over and over again to works. We'll talk about that and the tie-in between works and repentance. He makes reference to the tree of life. We go all the way back to the Garden of Eden for that. He makes reference to paradise. Jesus told the thief on the cross, what did he say? Today you'll be with me. Where? In paradise. Okay. He talks about doing these things for my name's sake. He talks about the synagogue of Satan. He talks about those who are Jews. He talks about Balaam. He talks about manna. He talks about Jezebel, sacrifices, the temple, the city of my God, Jerusalem. All of these are terms that apply particularly to Israel, not to the church, the body of Christ, but to Israel. And you'll find them scattered out through every single one of these seven messages. So that's something that's important to see about this, is the references to Israel. And the second thing is you'll find numerous references throughout these messages to events that are going to be found later in the book of the Revelation. For instance, I just give you a couple of these. Look at that first one. He makes reference to patience. I know your patience, he says. Your patient endurance. You have persevered and you have patience. You have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Look with me in Revelation chapter 13 for just a second. Revelation 13 describes the coming of the Antichrist. He's described as the beast that rises up out of the sea. And it describes his blasphemy against God. It describes his war against the saints. And look at the last verse where he talks about this. Look at verse 9. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. Now, we saw those same words in the message just a minute ago we read in Revelation chapter 2. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with a sword must be killed with a sword. And then what does he say? Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Now, that word patience means not long-suffering, but it means patient endurance. Enduring through the tribulation period, enduring through the reign of the Antichrist, and all the rules that he puts in place. Here is the patience and faith of those who will be truly saints. Look at chapter 14. Flip over one chapter, chapter 14. Here he talks about the fact, we know that during the tribulation period, the beast is at one point going to force everybody to worship him or to take his mark, his number, his name. Anyone who does that, anybody who worships the beast or takes the mark of the beast, is going to be tormented forever. Look at verse 11. The smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. They have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Notice the next verse that follows that. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Now, see, that's the very same message that we see given to those seven churches, the importance of patience and patient endurance through those times of trial and tribulation. We mentioned tribulation. We mentioned Satan's throne. We talk about that woman Jezebel. We talk about in Revelation chapter 17 and 18. We see references to the harlot, and she's referred to as Jezebel. Ruling with a rod of iron, that's not going to take place until Christ comes back in his kingdom. Look at chapter 3 for just a second. Revelation chapter 3. This is the message to the church at Sardis. He says in verse 3, remember therefore how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Now, that idea is right out of Matthew chapter 24, when Christ is talking about his return to this earth. When he comes back, he will come as a thief. That's why he calls upon the people of Israel to watch and be ready for his coming. Now, look at chapter 16, Revelation chapter 16. This is the pouring out of the bowls of God's wrath upon the earth. And when the third angel pours out his bowl of wrath on the earth, an angel speaks. The angel of the waters speaks and says in verse 5, I heard the angel of the waters saying, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be. Because, go down to verse 6. Same chapter. This is a picture of Armageddon. This is when the sixth bowl of wrath is poured out. And the people are gathered together, the armies are gathered together at the for the great day of God Almighty, the Battle of Armageddon. Look at verse 15. The Lord speaks and says, behold, I am coming. This precedes his return to the earth. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. That reference we find there in chapter 3, verse 3. There's a reference to the New Jerusalem in chapter 2, verse 10. There's a reference to sitting down with Christ and ruling and reigning with Him in the kingdom. So over and over again, these two chapters that have seven messages to the churches, we see references to things that are going to take place and promises made about what's going to happen to Israel in the future. And so we look at that. I think that's a key to understanding these messages, is to see these two things. It concerns Israel. It concerns Israel and what they're going to face during the day of the Lord and as they anticipate the coming of the Lord back to establish His kingdom. Realizing that these churches are churches that will exist, I believe, during the day of the Lord, and He's preparing them for what's going to happen and what they're going to have to endure and go through in the tribulation period, and to keep their minds and their hearts set upon the Lord Jesus Christ and to watch for His coming helps us get a better picture of what these messages really are all about. You know, this book of the Revelation, I think it's a good book for us to study, and that's why we're doing it, obviously. I think it's a good book for us to understand and try to get a handle on, but it's not written directly to us. Okay? These are not instructions for us as to how we're to live. I don't think we're going to turn to Revelation chapters 2 and 3 and find instructions, find a lot of help for us as far as how we're to live today as members of the church, the body of Christ, because there's so many things that really don't directly concern us. We're not going to go through Daniel 77. We're not going to go through the tribulation period. We're not looking forward to Christ's return to this earth to establish His kingdom so that we can rule and reign with Him as a kingdom of priests. Israel is. Now, I want us to very briefly tonight look at Israel's history, because what I want to do is get a flavor for this question. What will be the condition of the nation of Israel spiritually as they enter the day of the Lord? What will it be like for that nation as they enter the day of the Lord? Because we know that God's not dealing with them today, but when the church, the body of Christ, is caught up, He's going to resume dealing with them. What will be their situation? Well, we begin with Israel as a nation at the foot of Mount Sinai, when God brought them out of Egypt, brought them to the foot of that mountain, and entered into a covenant relationship with them. He loved them dearly. That's why He called them. He separated them for Himself, and they loved Him. They were to love the Lord their God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. And initially, we see that love was there. That love was there for God. In Joshua particularly, when they entered into the promised land, we see a great victory that was won over their enemies because of their faith and their love for God. That's quickly followed, sadly, by the book of Judges, which was a tremendous failure for several generations of the nation of Israel because they compromised. They didn't fully win the victory of their enemies. They left them in the land. They compromised, and they were drawn away into idolatry even early in their history. Eventually, that period came to a close with the final judge of Samuel, and they asked for a king. And God gave them Saul initially to give them a king like they wanted, and that didn't work out. Then the guy gave them David, and in David and Solomon's reign, Israel got a real glimpse of what their kingdom blessings would be like, what that eternal kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ would be like. David won great victories in battle. Solomon reigned over the world and over the kingdom during a time of peace and prosperity for that nation. But sadly, at the end of Solomon's reign, we see the terrible sin he committed against God. We see him taking all these wives and concubines from the nations and leading the nation into idolatry. And the kingdom was split. God split the kingdom into two parts. The 10 northern tribes of the northern kingdom of Israel or Ephraim, they were led by Jeroboam, who led them into sin, and that nation never had a single king that ruled over that northern kingdom that did what was right in the sight of God. So they quickly departed from God to idolatry. The southern kingdom of Judah, which was two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, had some bad kings and some good kings. They had some very good kings, but they had some very wicked kings as well. But generally, that kingdom went gradually downhill as well, and the final several kings led them farther and farther away from God into idolatry. So Israel went into captivity, the northern kingdom to Assyria, 721 B.C., the southern kingdom into captivity by Babylon, 606 B.C., just as prophesied by Moses, just as fulfilled by God. And that kingdom came to a close. Israel's kingdom came to a close. They have not had a king to sit upon the throne of David since that day. 600 years before Christ, there's never been a throne to sit, a man to sit upon the throne. And then we find, after this that there was a small remnant that eventually came back to the land. Very small, about 50,000 people out of a nation of millions. Ezra, they came back under Ezra to rebuild the temple, under Nehemiah to rebuild Jerusalem. And then after the close of the Old Testament scriptures, there was 400 years of basically silence. And then John the Baptist came on the scene. What was his message? He said, repent. Change your minds. Why was this message preached to Israel? I mean, they had become a monogamous nation. They were no longer idolatrous. But they had departed from God. And their hearts were far from God. So they're called upon to repent. They had turned away from God. They needed to change their minds and turn back to the Lord. Now, why at this time in particular did John come on the scene and why did he preach that message? In fact, he said, repent, why? Well, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's near. It draws near. Now, why was that the case? Because Christ was here. The King was in their midst. He whose right it was to sit upon the throne of his father David was in their midst. And so this message was preached to them. The question is, how was it received? Well, how did they respond to Jesus Christ? They rejected him. He preached the same message, but they rejected him. And they crucified him on the cross of Calvary. Because the majority of the Jews, not just the Jewish rulers, but the majority of Jews in that nation, he came into his own and his own didn't receive him. That's because their hearts were still far away from God. They were going through the motions of worship God under the law, but their hearts were far away from God. There was only a small remnant, once again, a little flock, that was, the 12 apostles and a group of disciples around them that truly believed in him. The book of Acts is Israel given another chance to receive their kingdom. The 12 apostles went out and preached to Israel that if they as a nation would repent of crucifying their Messiah, the Son of God, and their King, that he would send Jesus Christ back from heaven to this earth, and you would see the restoration of everything God had prophesied and promised to Israel would take place. The glories of the kingdom would come. What happened? They rejected. They persecuted the apostles. They stoned Stephen to death. And then finally, at the close of the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul pronounced them blind, spiritual blindness upon them. And that nation that would not hear, that would not believe, was set aside. Now, that brings us up to where we are today. We're living today in the dispensation of God's grace. Israel's set aside. The kingdom's postponed. And God's building a church. When he finishes that church, and he comes for his church and catches us up to be with him in glory at the rapture of the church, where is Israel, spiritually speaking? They're right where they were when we left them at the close of the book of Acts. They're right there. They're still in rejection of God, in rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in need of what? What message would still be needed to be preached to that people? Repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, the king will not be in their midst, but the events are going to be set in place. They're going to be moving quickly toward his return. And that's what we see. The same condition that they were at the close of Acts, the same need for repentance and turning back to the Lord. What gospel message is going to be preached to them? The gospel of the kingdom. That same, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached unto all nations, to the ends of the earth, and then the end will come. That's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24. That's what's going to take place. And it's going to be preached by a remnant. Just a small remnant is going to be preaching that message. Just as Peter and the 12 preached that message during the first century, he says there's going to be a small remnant that's going to be preaching that message during the tribulation period. So think about this. Those messages to those seven churches, I think, are best understood in the context of God's purpose for his earthly people, Israel, that nation, during that future prophesied day of the Lord concerning their spiritual condition at that time. There's still a need for them to repent. And that's what we see in these messages to these churches that are described there. We talked last time about looking at an analysis of these things. Every one of the messages contains these things. It contains the person of Christ, a description of the Son of Man, just as we saw it in that first vision from Revelation 1, verses 12 through 20. We see a positive statement about them. Not every single one of them. I don't think there's a positive statement about Laodicea. But there's a positive statement of commendation for the church. There's some good things he says about them. But there's also a problem, a rebuke for the church. Although I'm not sure that's true with the last church, Philadelphia. I'm not sure there's a real rebuke there. Then there is a plea. He calls upon that church and exhorts that church to respond to the problem. And if they don't respond, there's a punishment. Here's what's going to happen if you don't. And then there's a promise. And the promise is always to him who overcomes. To him who overcomes, this is what will happen. And if you read the things that are in there, again, look at one example of that. Just back up with me to verse 7, Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I think that expression is only uttered by the Lord Jesus himself. And it's uttered to the people of Israel and the nations of the earth. Let him hear what the church's Spirit says to the churches. Because faith comes by what? Hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. To him who overcomes, to him who endures to the end, that's the idea that, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. In other words, what's the promise? You'll have what? Life. You'll have life. The tree of life is a life that will last forever. The tree of life, and it is in the paradise of God. You can eat that and you can have eternal life. So eternal life is given to those who do what? Who overcome. To those who overcome. Not to those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, as Paul says. Not to those who are saved by grace through faith and are sealed by the Holy Spirit of God until the day of redemption, but to those who overcome. Look at verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. What's the second death? Spiritual death. That's eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. So you're saved from the lake of fire. You're saved from separation from God only if you do what? Overcome. You see, now I read messages like that, and I think to myself, how can people believe that that's a picture of the church, the body of Christ, and what God teaches to us and instructs us today concerning the church, the body of Christ? So there's a message to those who overcome and a promise. But again, it all seems to tie with Israel and the future and what it means to endure to the end of that period. If we look at the other aspect of it, and I have handouts for both of these, there are questions to ask for each of these messages. Number one is, what references do you find to Old Testament people, places, or events? Just like we saw a minute ago. References to Israel and Old Testament things. What references or terms do you find that apply especially to the nation of Israel? And those are prevalent as well. What indications do you find that this message is related to future events? We see that numerous times throughout these messages. What's the given description of the Son of Man used in the letter to the church, and what does it mean? Why is that particular description of the Son of Man tied to this church? And so you compare what he says about that church to what it says about Christ. How does this message for the church differ from God's message for us today? That's important as well. Look at the contrast between what these messages say and what Paul says in his letters. But you have to ask the question, what can we learn from it? In all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. What can we learn from the message to this church that we can apply to our lives today, either as a church or as individuals? So those are things to ask as well. Now, we'll look just briefly at this. Let's look at an analysis of the letter to the church at Ephesus. The person that's described there, we see there in verse 1, these things says, he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Okay? So the person of the Son of Man is described as he holds seven stars in his right hand. What are the seven stars are? What do they picture? What do they mean? They're the seven angels or messengers to the churches. He holds them in his right hand. What's the right hand usually picture? Authority, power. He has power to send those messages to those churches and to send those messages with authority. They are sent out by the Lord Jesus Christ with His authority to give these promises and to give these warnings. He says He's the one who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Now, those seven golden lampstands represent what? The seven churches themselves. And who walks in the midst of them? He does. Who walks in the midst of His people? God does. God does. And so we see the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of His people, I believe Israel, in view here. The positive things He says, the first thing He says is what? I know your what? I know your works. Great emphasis upon their works throughout these messages. I know your labor. I know your patience. Now, that's important. We talked this morning about the fact that we're saved by God, not by our good works, but we are saved unto good works. And so certainly the Apostle Paul talks to us as believers. Today we're to do the good works which God has prepared for us to do. But just the emphasis and focus on works in this passage and missing, you know, one of the words that was missing from all of this is grace. I should have looked to see, but I know there are very few references to grace, if any. There are few references even to faith. Those two words are not found too often, but works and labor and patient endurance are. I know these things. I know, he says, that you cannot bear those who are evil. In other words, you recognize evil. You don't compromise with it. You can't bear it. You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and you have found them liars. You know, when John writes his epistles, he says, test the spirits to see whether they're come from God or not. You know, any spirit that does not declare that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not from God. It's a false spirit. So these people are ready to test those who say they are apostles and aren't. He says, you have persevered. You have patience. You have labored for my name's sake. How many times does Jesus talk about, you know, believing in my name? When he talks to Israel, you know, he talks about the importance of believing in his name. Think of John chapter 1. He came into his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them he gave power to become sons of God, to those who do what? Believe in his name. Believe that he is not just Jesus, but that he is Jesus the Christ. That he is Jesus the Christ and that he is Lord. They were to believe in his name. Believing in his name is how you had eternal life. They labored for my name's sake. They have not become weary. They have not become weary. The book of Hebrews chapter 10. Look at that passage real quick. Hebrews chapter 10. Start with me in verse 32. Hebrews 10, 32. And again, Hebrews is written to Hebrews. I mean, so keep that in mind. It's written to Israel. Recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of what? Endurance. So that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. You're going to receive the promise, yes, but only after you have what? Endured. After you have overcome. So he says, yet a little while, and he who is coming will come, and he will not tarry. In other words, he'll come quickly. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. We are not of those who draw back to perdition, but to those who believe to the saving of the soul. Yet a little while, and he's coming. Endure until he comes. That's the message here. That's the message that we see in the book of Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And that's what he says to the people of Ephesus. Go back to chapter 2, Revelation. He says, nevertheless, he says, I have this against you. You have left your first love. Now, you go back and read about when God, you know, called them and made them a nation, made them his own special people. He called upon them to do what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You see, but they left their first love. They left the one that they were espoused to, their betrothal to God. Israel was betrothed to God. He was their husband. They were the wife of Jehovah. And they left that first love. You've left that. So he says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. You see, does that fit in with what God does with us as members of the church, the body of Christ? Have we fallen? You know, and he says, you've fallen away. Repent. And do the first works. Go back to those first works, or else I will come to you quickly, and I will remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Now, I'm not exactly sure what that means, but it doesn't sound very good, does it? I'm going to remove your lampstand out of its place completely. Now, you see, when you look at what God has for us today, you know, there's nothing. that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit of God until the day of redemption. We're secure in Christ. There is no falling away from Him. There's no removal of us from Him. I don't know exactly what those things mean, but the language does not fit with the church of this age. Verse 6, and so you do have this, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which he says, I also hate. God hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans. We're going to talk about that, what that means next time. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. The punishment, he says, if I'm going to come to you quickly, if I come and find that you haven't repented, I'm going to remove your lampstand from its place. And to you who overcome, I will give to eat of the tree of life. So you see that pattern follows there. Each one of the churches, you'll see that basic pattern following as well. We're out of time. The last thing I wanted to look at was, who are the Nicolaitans? We're going to look at that next time. And the word Nicolaitane is put together two Greek words. Nikeo is the word for conquering. Conquering completely, complete victory. The last part of it, lie, is a word for people, the people. We could talk about the laity. So we've got the conqueror, or we've got complete victory of the people, or over the people. So we'll talk about this next time. What does that mean? And we'll go and look a little closer at the other messages that are given to the churches of Smyrna and Pergamos and Thyatira there in chapter 2 next time as we continue this series.